You would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I love our communion times. George, thank you for bringing communion this morning. You're a good man. I appreciate you, buddy. In one sense, this is the last letter that Paul will ever send in his life. He is awaiting execution in Rome in the Mamertine dungeon, one of the deepest, darkest, most God-forsaken places you could ever imagine. Paul knows that he is awaiting execution, his life drawing to a close. Nero had, in part, blamed the burning of Rome in 64 on the Christians. And so, well, you Christians serve a God who is a consuming fire, your scriptures say, you know. So you Christians were probably responsible for it when, in fact, he had tried to pass an urban renewal plan through the Roman Senate. They shot him down, and so he decided to burn the town down himself, but blamed Christians for it. That's why Peter and Paul are both going to lose their lives. We know that both were executed prior to June 9th of the year 68 AD, when Nero was rounded up by his own security guard, the Praetorian Guard of the palace, and they gave him a choice. We can kill you or you can kill yourself. And he stabbed himself in the throat with a knife. He had Peter and Paul both executed before that. But what Paul has to tell Timothy sounds more like what God has to tell us than anything else this morning. The charge that he gave to this young man who would take over his ministry is the same charge that Jesus Christ gives us, who generation by generation continue the work that he and the apostles began. But it is our responsibility to carry that Christian torch forward. As God gives us grace, as he gives us opportunity, he makes the most serious charge he could to his young protege, who's probably now in his early 30s, in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. There is so much to unpack out of verse 1. A more serious charge could not have been given to this young man. Paul, knowing that his execution is imminent, really wants to press the point home. Timothy, this is more important to you than life itself. You must pay attention to these things that I command you here. We must keep this going. The outcome of Christianity is up to it. Whether it dies in the cradle, it would have if Jesus had not risen from the dead. If they could have just produced his body, they could have quelled the stories of his resurrection, but they could not produce his body. Nero opposed the church, and he will not stand against the kingdom of God. To this young man, a charge falls to you and I through this opening two verses here. Preach the word, young man. I charge you. It's a strong biblical term. It's often translated testify, as in a court of law, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, he will judge every one of us, the living and the dead. All of us will someday stand before his holy throne. I want to live my life accordingly. The world acts like there is no tomorrow, there is no judgment, there is no God, therefore there is no end times judgment. There is no accountability for their sins and actions. They seem to live from one debaucherous episode to the very next. In verse 1, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, it says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead. Quick is an old English idiom, which simply means to be alive. Someone once said in rush hour traffic on Academy Boulevard that there are only two kinds of people, the quick and the dead. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind as he wrote this. It simply means those who are alive. But in view of his appearing, Paul says he's coming back. He is coming back, and there's plenty of work to be done between now and then. Until every man and woman and child in this world has an opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel, we haven't completed our mission. And you say, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? Well, let's start with your house. Everybody in your house saved? Everybody in Colorado Springs saved? Everybody in El Paso County saved? The state of Colorado? I mean, let's start small, but keep expanding our horizons. God is not willing that any should perish. Jesus Christ is coming back. I am watching the latest current events on TV with the most rabid of interest. You know, with Iran firing ballistic missiles at Israel, and Israel fighting a war on now four simultaneous fronts, if they exact retribution against Iran and actually hit their nuclear sites and their petroleum depots, which would cripple the Iranian economy, you can bet that China and Russia will come to their aid immediately, and we're looking down the barrel of Armageddon. The church makes its exit before then, but I want you to be as ready for his next appearing as you were when he appeared to you the day or the night that you got saved. I want you to be living in intimacy with him, knowing he's coming back, knowing how he expects to live. But the charge is given us, preach the word. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all preachers, but your life should be founded and grounded in the word. When somebody has a question, you should be able to answer that out of God's word, because you're in it all the time. You should be familiar with it. It should be easy to come to your lips. When George was doing communion with us, he brought up so many verses, and it just brought a grin to my face. How does he know all them verses? Because he's so smart? Because he's so good-looking? Well, he is smart, and he is good-looking. He's been in the Word. He's been in the Word. He knows the Word because he's been in it. That's where it becomes a part of your life and your vocabulary. I don't know what you talk about in your off time, but I like it best when Christians talk about the Word of God, the Son of God, what he's doing, the Holy Spirit of God. They're seeking to live lives these last days in the view of his appearing and his kingdom. At his death's door, Paul says, I'm consumed with Christ's next coming. I'm consumed with that. He wrote that in his first letters. He writes that in his last letter. The second coming of Jesus Christ is something that should be important to every single person in this room. He is coming soon. Current events are winding down exactly the way Scripture portrayed. Paul had been in ministry more than 30 years at this point in time. In his earliest letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he mentioned the return of Christ. Now, 30-plus years later, it's still just as important to him as it was in the very beginning. Lot to unpack just in that first one. Preach the word, share the word of God. It means to proclaim to, as a herald, as a public crier, the divine truth of God's word. Doesn't mean necessarily that you have to have the gift of evangelism, but if you love Jesus, then sharing his word should be second nature to you. Grabbing people's hands and saying, can I pray for you, should be second nature to you, not something that's alien. Preach the word. This verse 2, I love it. Preach the word tells me what I do preach, and it tells me the content of what I'm to preach. All Scripture is God-breathed, but I think it's important that we stick with Scripture. I don't want to give you a sermon about Scripture. I don't want to cherry-pick Scriptures from all over the Bible that may or may not be in context but leaves you wondering. I want to be able to read line upon line, precept upon precept. I want to put it into practice in my own life because this is the way that God wrote it. Line upon line. I don't like cherry picking. But understand this. Not everybody who opens a Bible is preaching the word. Be careful of that. Pastors in churches these last days, many preach about the word, many preach parts of the word, stories from the word, anecdotes from the word, but not the word itself. This is the word of God, and I think it is imperative that it be close to our hearts. There's lots of things we can preach, but this is what we must preach. This is what I'm bound by. Got to tell you, sometimes it grieves me when people say, they walk out of service and they go, well, that was a hard message. I didn't write it. I didn't write it, but I am bound by the living God to proclaim it to you. If you haven't noticed, not all Scripture is warm, fuzzy stuff. Sometimes it calls you to account. Sometimes it nails your hide to the wall. Sometimes it tells you about a blessed hope and future that we have. But let God be God, and He'll meet you right where you're at. But the only churches that are really popular today are those that serve up nothing but peanut butter parfaits to their congregations every day. It's got a cherry on top, a little whipped cream, some peanuts, and it all tastes good. And what good does it actually do your body? None. None. A lot of that kind of preaching goes on today. To preach the Word of God is to preach Jesus. And sometimes for those that don't want to hear Jesus, that's going to offend. I remember in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Word is mentioned three times in just that one verse. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth of God's Word will set you free. It's imperative that you be in the Word of God. Constantly preach the Word. The purpose of this pulpit is not to entertain, but to proclaim the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's not even Paul's words to Timothy, so much as it is the words of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. Jesus said the whole volume of the book was written about Him in Hebrews 10 and verse 7. Preaching doesn't just take place from the pulpits of churches. I think that every single one of us should be prepared to do it anytime in any place. Did you know you can share the gospel at Walmart? You can help people. You can pray for people in Walmart. You can do the work of God. Be prepared to do it anywhere, anytime. Preaching means you stand up for God, and you stand up for God's Son and God's Word. That's all that means. But some of us are so reluctant to do that, we've been force-fed this nonsense about, well, you can't take the gospel out there into the world. You know, you can't confuse the church and the state. Nonsense like that. It's not only unbiblical, but unconstitutional. You have your First Amendment rights. I remember when I was an Eagle Scout, 155 years ago today, we had a motto, be prepared. Be prepared. Be prepared to share Jesus Christ and what He means to you, what He has done for you. That should come quickly and easily to your conversations. Instead, we talk about everything under the sun except God, who created that sun. Be prepared to do what is most needed. And sometimes, as it says here, that'll be correction, rebuke, exhortation, encouragement. How? By being in the Word, by knowing the Word, sharing the Word, by being filled with His Holy Spirit. Pray. Every time somebody else is talking to you, pray about how God would have you to respond. The work of the minister, the pastor, is to reprove, rebuke, exhort when necessary. Now, the opposite of correct is to allow incorrect thinking and theology. I can't do that. It's my job to tell you what the Word of God has to say about that. The opposite of rebuke is to encourage sin. I don't want to do that, so at times I will have to rebuke that. The opposite of encourage, as it says there in verse 2, is to discourage or diminish holy living and careful instruction. There's little emphasis on correcting and rebuking or exhorting and encouraging from pulpits today. I hear it all the time. Well, the preaching of God's word is archaic. It's old-fashioned. It's puritanical. It's irrelevant to today's society. It's not what the Word of God says. It says I'm to share the Word of God with people, whether they want to hear it or not. Quite frankly, during Jesus' 3.5 years of earthly ministry, most of the people didn't want to hear it. Oh, they liked it when he would feed them. They'd like it when he would do miracles for them. But as far as you trusting in him as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins and turning your life over to the one true living God, most people in Jesus' day and age didn't want to hear it. They just didn't want to hear it. Today's day and age, people want to keep their sin and hang on to God and think that they can straddle that fence. I think what Paul is telling Timothy is life has a measure of spontaneity to it, so you have to be prepared spiritually for whatever may come up. You don't know what comes up tomorrow. Well, the wise Boy Scout will be prepared for what may come up tomorrow. I will handle tomorrow best. I don't know what it holds, but I will handle it best if I'm in the Word of God and in prayer, in fellowship with the saints, and worshiping Him. I'll do better. I'll do better. And to the extent that I neglect those things, I will be blindsided by what Satan throws at me tomorrow. I want to be prepared. I want to be prepared to minister whatever the need. The wisdom of God will show you when to do what. He just wants you to be open to talking about Him instead of the things of the world. Talk about Him. In verse 3, he harkens back to the last days that he had first mentioned back in chapter 3. Verse 3, for a time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instruction, learning, sound teaching from the Word of God. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to hear them what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth of God's Word and turn aside to myths. Sound doctrine from the Bible is not popular with the masses today. In fact, the churches today that are the most in demand are the churches that are the least demanding. They don't require holiness or purity or that you forsake your sin or repent of your sins. No. They tell the people what they want to hear. It's all warm. It's all fuzzy. It's all good. They tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Jesus one time gave a teaching that was so hard, every one of the crowds walked away from him and said, we can't deal with this. He was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and he was using that metaphorical language, and it was a line in the sand, and the people said, that's too hard, I'm walking away. And Jesus looked at the 12 guys, said, think about this, after 3.5 years, Jesus had a church nowhere near the size of the number of people in attendance this morning. Jesus had 12 guys, so if you're looking at numbers as a sign of success, he was the worst preacher that ever hit planet Earth. Numbers have never been a sign of success in the kingdom of God. It never has been. Jesus has always dealt with a remnant of faithful people that seek him, forsake their sins, search out his word. Doctrine. It's not popular today. The most popular teachers today are not necessarily the most faithful teachers. We shouldn't assume a teacher is scratching itching ears just because he's popular, but neither should we assume that he is faithful to God's word just because they're popular. Don't assume one way or another. To hear what their itching ears want to hear. The time will come if a person doesn't have an appetite for the Word of God, they'll have an appetite for everything else but the Word of God. And they'll go to churches that offer that to them. And you'll hear it sound, doesn't that pastor just tell the funniest jokes? He's such a great storyteller. Oh, man, that guy is so cool. He's so charismatic. Do you see his tattoos? See the size of his muscles? You remember King Israel's Ahab? Israel's King Ahab in the Old Testament. He was going to war to reclaim a city that was lost to the king of Aram. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 22. With King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who insisted on inquiring of the Lord. So Ahab brought up 400 false prophets that told him exactly what he wanted to hear. Oh, you're going to go into battle. You're going to be so victorious. You're going to mop them up. It's going to be just a slaughter. Yeah, you just go in the strength of the Lord. Be victorious. Only problem was, while he wanted to hear that, it wasn't true. That kind of teaching is very popular today. God wants you filthy rich. God wants to make you the next person that wins those numbers up on the lottery board down the street. He wants you rich and wealthy and healthy. And all. Oh, really? That appeals to your flesh, not your spirit. Now you compare that example of what the world lauds as success and look at Jesus. How much did he have in his bank account? What did his wardrobe look like? How come the church today then puts so much emphasis on something that doesn't look anything like Jesus at all? We chase after everything in the world today, and he did not. And we think that that's all okay. I remember Jeremiah in his day and age, his message was equally unpopular. In fact, one of the kings burned up his scrolls. The word of God burned him up in the fire because he didn't want to hear it. Even though judgment was just around the corner, people didn't want to hear it. God is not interested in telling you what you want to hear. God loves you enough to tell you what you must hear. That's up to you to receive that or not, of course. You can always go to fluffy churches that'll tell you what you want to hear. It just doesn't get you an inch closer to heaven. So you have to be careful of fluffy teaching. The one thing you can say about Jesus, he was not a fluffy guy when it came to the teaching of God's word. He's pretty direct, wouldn't you agree? In Isaiah's day, about 750 years before Christ, Isaiah said this, God revealing himself to Isaiah in chapter 30 and verse 9 said, "These are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, the prophets, don't see any more visions. We don't want to hear it. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Really? What's the difference between that and most churches today? Most people today. Instead, they share, instead of the Word of God, verse 4 says, these myths that they make up. False prophets have been doing that a long time. 2 Peter chapter 2 had bore that out as well. It says, many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these false teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. And you look at how popular made-up stories are. Mythology is what we call it today. The Harry Potter series that popularized witches, warlocks, demonism, incantations, and magic, all of which are forbidden in Scripture. And Christians flocked to those movies anyway. Or the latest Thor movie, if you're an Avengers fan, Love and Thunder, movie that denied the afterlife. There is no afterlife, was one declaration, and introducing a whole generation of false gods who are not gods at all. And kids are caught up in that today to a very unhealthy extent. Of course, they had it in my day and age. I remember the Beatles. Most of you weren't alive. The Beatles used to be a musical group from England a long, long, long time ago, about the time of Fred Flintstone, Barney Rubble. They sang the song, "All You Need Is Love," but did not acknowledge the fact that God is love. They wanted to have love without God. Nothing new under the sun. God is love, 1 John 4:16 tells us. And he goes on to tell this young man in verse 5, "But you, on the other hand, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." Let me simplify that. Keep your head. Don't be confused with the stuff the world throws at you. Search out the Word of God. Stand on its promises. Think clearly. Ask God to give you clarity. Endure hardship because it teaches us a lot. It teaches us dependence upon God when we see how limited our strength, resources actually are. Rely upon God, His wisdom, His character, His promises. But thirdly, he says there in verse 5, use your spiritual gifts to minister to other people, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Use your spiritual gift, church, to minister to other people. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. What's that? Be faithful. Be a faithful Christian, faithful to Christ. He has never betrayed you. Don't betray him. He's never turned his back on you. Don't turn your back on him. He's never lied to you. Don't lie to him. I mean, this is just pretty basic stuff. An evangelist, he says, is simply one who shares the gospel. In fact, last year, according to the Barna Research Agency, more than 50 million Americans shared the gospel with someone. You can too. Here's how to start the conversation. Ask them what they believe in. Ask them what they believe in. Then ask them, why do you believe that way? Is it in fact based on the Word of God, or did they pick up their theology from the latest Avengers movie or Harry Potter, God forbid? Then share the story of how you got saved and what it's meant to you since. That's the gift of evangelism in operation. For in verse 6, he goes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." He is coming back. Paul says, "I'm like a drink offering poured out on the ground." An analogy he'd used back in Philippians 2:17. A drink offering is a Hebrew thing, comes to us out of Numbers 15 in the Old Testament. And what they would do is, in a desert climate, liquid is so precious. What they would do is, if they wanted to make that drink an offering to the Lord, they'd pour it out at the base of the altar. It's like when Bethlehem, David longed for a drink of water from Bethlehem's well, and he said, "Oh, that I could have a drink." And his men broke into the enemy's camp that night, brought him back some well water from his hometown's well, and gave it to David. And he said, "I'm not worthy of that. You guys put yourselves at risk for me." And he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. Water is a precious commodity in that. Paul didn't think of himself as going to be executed. He saw himself as somebody who was offering himself to God. "I'm not a victim of circumstances. Nero is going to behead me, but I'm giving myself as an offering to God." That's how I see it. Remember when he said to the Philippian church, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Can I pause here for just a second? How do you see death? For the mature in the house, you'd see death as gain. You're beamed right into the presence of the God that you love and have served since Christ took away your sins. The world sees death as bad. Oh, no, 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 don't want to. Do you see it as good or bad? Do you see it as scary? Well, if you know what lies ahead for the Christian, there's absolutely no room for fear. Here's what you generally hear from people that are unsure of their relationship with God. "Death? I don't want to talk about it. It's an uncomfortable subject." In part, perhaps, because they may not know where they're going. They don't know if heaven or hell exists. They hope they're going to heaven, but they don't know how to get there. They hope they're not going to hell, but they don't know how to avoid it. So they're on the quandary of, I don't know what's going to happen, so I don't want to talk about it. I have heard that from so many people on their deathbed. Paul says in verse 6, the time has come for my departure. Interesting word, analuo. In the Greek, it means to be separated from and taken away, loosed up. It's a word for unyoking an animal from the bars of a cart or a plow. So death to Paul was rest from toil. It's secondly a word for loosening bonds or fetters. So death for Paul was a release from the burdens of life. Thirdly, it was the word used for loosening the ropes of a tent. Paul says, I see death as simply moving on. I'm just moving on. Someday I'm going to swap this tent of flesh for my eternal home in the heavens with the Lord forever. So it's loosening up the ropes of my tent. It's all right. And fourthly, the Greek term translated here, departure, is a word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship at dock. And I remember how many times that Paul had gotten on a ship and they cut loose the ropes and it took off sailing to another destination. He had done that many times in his ministerial career. And he says, well, now I'm launching out into the deepest ocean of all. And I know who's going to be waiting for me on the other side, setting sail to cross the waters of depth. Some people would say into the great unknown. It's totally known to God. Totally known to God. To arrive in a safe harbor of heaven itself. As uncomfortable as I've just made some of you, and for that I apologize, it is important for this reason. How you see death will determine how you live. Okay, that is the most profound thing that God showed me out of this whole chapter. You need to mark this carefully, listen to this time and time again, or even jot it down if you have the resources. How you personally see death will determine how you live. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I believe that with all of my heart. Paul says there is eternal reward. Verse 7, I've been faithful. I've fought the good fight. He's looking back over 30 years of ministry. He's fought the good fight. Agonizomai, to agonize to the point of exhaustion. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've competed according to the rules, and there is a crown waiting for me. I have kept the faith. I've not denied Christ. In fact, when Peter's wife was crucified, they made him watch while his wife expired. And they said, if you will just renounce your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we'll take her off the cross and attend to her wounds. You can have your wife back. It took her 3 days to expire. And it says, according to extra-scriptural church fathers, he encouraged her in the faith and prayed with her and loved on her until she took her last breath. What's your faith cost you? I dare say you have not paid that high a price. Then whatever price that you and I do pay in this life, can I tell you, the glory that is awaiting us outshines whatever price you've paid, whatever struggles, whatever hardship you have faced in this life, it pales in comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 8, now there is in store for me, for you, the faithful, a crown of righteousness. It's the winner's crown. It's the guy who ran the race, this plated wreath that the Neros and such would put on the heads of the competitors. Only Christ wears the royal crown, the diadem. It belongs to him and him alone. But there is this crown of righteousness that's imputed to us. You're not righteous. God did something about that. He gives you the righteousness of his own son once you choose to turn your life over to him. The righteous judge. you will award to me on that day, judgment day, not only to me, but also all of those who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for Jesus' second coming? With all of my heart, I do. I mean, me and Kathy, we talk about this so regularly. I mean, since the day we got saved, we've been looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we've been walking with the Lord for many, many, many years. And it seems nearer now than at any other time in history that as I look at it as a student of history. And then on a more personal note, telling Timothy what he must prioritize in his life, verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke, the physician, is with me. Get Mark, John Mark, and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, please, this heavy outer clothing that I left with my friend Carpus at Troas. Oh, and bring my scrolls, especially the parchments. That's the word of God. Paul says, you know, I'm here in jail and I don't have a Bible. Would you bring me my Bible, please? I want to be in the Word of God. He sounds just like someone who had burned into his heart what John had to say in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Live for God. If you're living for anything else, you will be ultimately disappointed. This life gives us an opportunity to decide our priorities and choose that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior or not. And as long as we have life and breath, it is our job to glorify his name, to share our beliefs to those that don't know him and don't have hope. Verse 11, that's the same John Mark who had deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They've been apparently reconciled. He goes on to say in verse 14, I want you to watch out for this guy because not everybody who says they're your friend are your friend. Demas, he said he was my friend. Yeah, he split as soon as I was grabbed by the Romans and thrown in jail. Not everybody who says they're your friend is your friend. Not everybody you think is your friend is your friend. Jesus had been deserted by his closest of friends, his own disciple, Judas Iscariot. Now Paul deserted by Demas because of the love of the world. Some people, if you stand up for Christ, are going to walk away from you. You're going to have to say that's okay. They're a friend of the world. You are not to be a friend of the world. The only thing you have in common with unbelievers is the world. If you're a child of God, you have nothing in common with them anymore because you're not of this world. You're in the world, but not of this world. As Paul warns against these people to his young protege, verse 14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against this guy because he strongly opposes our message. There's a lot of folks that you may have as acquaintances, and you get along just fine until you mention Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the walls go up. And they don't want to talk about that. Paul warns Timothy, beware of this guy named Alexander. There are still brothers and sisters, quote unquote, who would like to do us a great deal of harm. We must be on our guard and wise. Verse 16, at my first defense, this is his arraignment, if you will, before Caesar. None of his friends were there for moral support. At my first defense, verse 16, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Just like Jesus' disciples did him. You want to be there for each other. That's how you know who your friends really are. They're the ones that were there with you when nobody else was, because nobody else cared. They were there to support you, encourage you, love on you, pray for you. Those are the friends that God sends his people, and that is our greatest strength as the body of Christ. Love on each other. Take care of each other. Look out for each other. Be there for each other. But Paul, in thinking about it, says, verse 17, but you know what? The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, though that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. In other words, Paul says, I'm in court and I'm witnessing Jesus to the judge. That's cool. Nobody else is with me. He said, but Paul said, no. Jesus has always been with me. When you as a Christian have felt the most alone in your whole life, know this, Jesus was there right beside you. He's unseen, but he is as much there as the air you breathe, which you also cannot see. Unless, of course, you live in L.A. I've been told by people that live in L.A., I don't trust any air I can't see. That's sick on every level, isn't it? Paul says that despite this arraignment and how it turned out, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. That's a metaphorical expression. As a Roman citizen, he couldn't be fed to the wild animals. So he's speaking here that he was not immediately found guilty of the crimes. Jesus, what a faithful friend to stand beside us when everyone else forsakes us. And Paul is there. Do you remember when Paul first got saved? God had told Ananias, this guy Paul, he's going to be my witness before kings and emperors. Well, that's exactly what Paul was doing. Paul sees himself in Nero's court because Nero has a need he's not even aware of. You need Jesus, Nero. The reason you're such a slug is because you don't know Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Doubt if he said that in exactly those terms, or his head would have been detached much earlier than it was, but he made the point. Everyone needs the Lord. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. What do you expect them to act like? Christians should act like Christians. Why? Because they are Christians. Just do the right thing. This isn't hard. It's not difficult. We make a lot of excuses. Do the right thing. Say the right thing. Be preoccupied with the most important things and let the stupid of this world pass. It won't benefit you when you stand before the Lord someday, and you will stand before the Lord someday. And what you want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you want to hear. With all of my heart, I do. So he says, forgive them, those that had abandoned me. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. In other words, I'm not afraid of what man can do to me. Man can't cast my soul into eternal hell. Man can't redeem me from my sins. Only Jesus can do that. All of my trust, faith, hope, and confidence is in God above, not on anything in earth below. The Lord, he says, is going to deliver me. I think it's wrong when we think that deliverance can only come through healing or God parting the Red Sea. I think that God walks with us every moment of every day, showing us how much he loves us, getting us out of scraps. Because God has delivered you 10,000 times and you never said thank you. He's done it. You know it's true. How many countless times, think about that, from the time you were born to this present moment, how many times has he bailed your bacon out of the fire and you didn't say thank you? Maybe it's time we started saying thank you, Lord, and give him the honor and the glory due all of the righteous things that he's done for us. The Lord will continue delivering us. And he has many ways of delivering us, including death. The world may take my life away, Paul is saying, but I'm going to be delivered right into the hands of my heavenly Father. So why be afraid of life? I'm not afraid of death. God's got it all. Then he wraps it up in verse 19. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best, please, to get here before winter. It's fast approaching in the year 67-68 A.D. Eubulus greets you, as do Pudens, Lioness, Claudia, and the brothers. May the Lord be with your spirit, grace with you. Verse 19 stands out to me for reasons that aren't patently obvious. Priscilla seems to be the real spiritual leader in the household of her and her husband and whoever else lives with him, because she's always mentioned first. Priscilla. Now, her Greek name isn't Priscilla. It's Prisca, which would be like calling me James. That is my name. That is my legal name. Don't call me that unless you're my mother and unless you're angry at me. Everybody else on planet Earth knows me either as Papa or Honey Bunny or Dad or Jim. That's my name. So what he uses here, her name is Prisca, but he says Priscilla, which is the feminine diminutive. It's a name of fondness and love. It's his little nickname for you, sweet little thing. So it's Priscilla. I like that. Very, very tender twist that he has put on her name. And he greets his friends, and it is the last greeting that he will ever send them. What Paul has done, starting in verse 1 of this chapter, is to provide motivation to Timothy and you and me to live for Christ these last days. You never know when he's going to take you home, but you don't want to be caught doing something stupid when he does. Okay? Does that just make crystal clear sense? Since you never know when he's going to be sounding the trumpet for each one of us, you got to always be prepared for that. I don't want to have him catch me in the middle of some sin, and I'm all of a sudden, boom, I'm caught up to heaven, and I'm there, and he goes, well, what exactly were you doing, Jim? Nothing, Lord. It's motivation to do what's right and to continue doing the Lord's work. That's why you're here in life, to do the Lord's work. You are not here to entertain yourself or acquire stuff that you cannot take to heaven with you. You are here and exist at the pleasure of God. And if you're not doing His will and His work, you're wasting time and taking up space. Get busy with the Lord's work. It should be all the motivation we need to continue as well. Let me encourage you, as he says in verse 2, encourage others by sound doctrine. Let me encourage you to read God's word. That's sound doctrine. And then do yourself a favor and apply God's word. And some of it's real, real plain. It says, just give you for instance, the Bible says, don't lie. How do you think you should apply that to your life? Don't lie. That's complicated, huh? You've got to go to a Bible college to lay hands on that one. Apply God's word. Just do what it says. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So make sure that your personal theology, your language, is from God's word, not the world, not the latest bestseller or rock star celebrity pastor. Make sure your personal theology is as balanced as the word of God is. Study the word to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, so make a study of God's word, not just devotionals or commentaries or bestsellers, but study the word itself. This is the word of God. It'll make itself very plain to you. Make yourself dependent upon it. Pray often. Seek the Holy Spirit, asking Him to fill you, give you wisdom and discernment and insight as to God's word. Spend time in God's word itself, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Otherwise, we are doing Satan's work. Have you noticed that Satan wants you to waste as much time as possible? I mean, the last 3 days in your life, what have you done to profit yourself spiritually or spread the word of God? What has occupied our last 3 days? I mean, besides the jobs that we have and eating and sleeping. What else did we do with that free time? Most of us just kind of frittered it away. And I'm convicted by this passage, maybe I could make better use of my time. The next time we will see or hear from Paul is when you and I see him face to face at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can ask him all the questions you've been saving up all along. What was it like, Paul? It was tough, but God was faithful. That's going to be his testimony. So we'll hear from Paul again, but it won't be found in this book. But when Christ calls us home, and that could happen at any moment, then we'll be able to have all of those conversations with him. All of our questions will be answered. We'll be in our glorious home. We'll have new bodies. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? To say you are awesome is the understatement of the universe. You are my God, and it is my highest privilege to be able to say that. I am not my own. You bought me with a price, the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. You shed your blood, Lord Jesus, so mine could be spared. You gave me your own righteousness because I had none.